Now, miraculous. A case study at Fuller Theological Seminary, edited by Lewis B. Smeeds, with a foreword by the president, David Allen Hubbard. Ministry and the Miraculous. This is an 80-page paperback. It's a report of a task force of 12 faculty members from Fuller Seminary who evaluated a course that was being given from 1982 to 1986 at Fuller. And the course was a course which was team taught by Peter Wagner and John Wimber of Vineyard Fellowship. And in the course, they stressed exorcism, they stressed receiving words from God, and they stressed healing, miraculous healing. And then they had a lab session each time the course met, after the theory session. And in the lab session, they actually conducted healings and so forth, right in the class. Well, the faculty at Fuller became, and the administration became, quite concerned about what that said about the direction in which Fuller Seminary was moving, and how that would be perceived by their constituency and by the public at large, Christian public primarily. And so they formed this task force, and they did a thorough study, and this is the report of the study, Ministry and the Miraculous. Now, I mention it particularly because I just finished reading it, and that's a good reason, and secondly, because it's so well done. It is such high-quality writing. Lewis Smeeds, the editor, internally, Hubbard says that this really is the production, as far as the writing of it, of Lewis Smeeds. And it's beautiful writing. It's marvelously well done. And it's balanced, and it deals with the issue of the work of the Holy Spirit in ministry today. The other reason why I mention it is because this one was published by Fuller Seminary itself, but then they gave it to Word Publishing, and Word published it at $6.95 or $7.95, something like that. And so then I saw it in the Christian Book Distributors catalog under the closeout specials. No, it was $7.95. And they're selling it for $2.95. So that's why I'm mentioning it here. And this sale continues to the end of October. So you've got a little time, and you know we have these down on the table down in the basement, just as you come next to the bookstore, just as you come out of the door going down the stairs. And it's the, just to save you a little time, it's page 35 of this September-October 1990 circular, page 35. And right in the right-hand column, second word, Ministry and the Miraculous. For $2.95, this is really so well done that it would be well to have it in your file. Just the whole issue of God's interaction with all kinds of healing and various other aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit in ministry. The natural and the supernatural, the whole issue. It is so well done. Well, today we're looking at the topic of the government of the church, and you have read through this material, at least you've read through page, 83? So, I just want to highlight a couple things, and then we can discuss a few things. It wouldn't hurt, of course, to get a little ahead, because it would be nice to spend a little more time on eschatology if we had it, because there's so much there. Tom?
I've got a question.
Right at the outset, okay.
Before everybody else
gets in there. I haven't even highlighted it yet, okay.
As I went through your notes on qualification for elder,
yes,
and deacon,
yes.
I've always wondered, you know, in the scripture it talks about the qualification for elder and the the spiritual authority they have, and that's one of the reasons we restrict it to men, that they have spiritual authority in the church. What about the role of deacon? You know, it appears at first glance in Scripture saying, you know, they're also to be the husband of one wife. But there are churches that differ on that. They allow women to be deaconesses and so on, with at the same time they restrict their eldership to men. What kind of guidelines do we have as far as, you know, should we restrict deacons to men only, or is it open to men and women? How do we go through these?
I'm going to address that question, but I'd like to defer it until we come to this looking at deacons, all right? Because it's on deacons, right?
Yeah.
Not elders per se.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to defer it until we come to look at the subject of deacons. Well, let me highlight a bit. I want you to get into your mind these three principles, or functions of government in general. Protection, ensuring cooperation, direction. These three, if you get them into your head and keep them there, they're very useful in a number of contexts. When you discuss Christian social ethics, or when you discuss government and church-state relationships, or when you get into the political sphere and try to interact with it from a Christian standpoint, it's very helpful to keep clear these three functions of government. Protection, ensuring cooperation, and direction. And to have clearly in mind what they mean. What do these three functions mean? Now, on question 14 of the midterm, it says, name, define, and give an example of each of the three functions of government in general. So there's a definition there under each one of those, which would be well to learn what you mean by protection, what you mean by ensuring cooperation, what you mean by direction, and then an example. There are lots of examples given, an example of each one of them. Now, this is government in general, and so it asks, number 14, not of government in the church. Question 14. First, we need to get the principles clear, these general principles, and then ask, how do they relate to the church? How do they apply to the church? Now, sometimes it's not as easy as we would like to sort out situations as to which of these functions they fall under. That's not, sometimes there are gray areas, okay? Because you could say, well, you know, traffic regulations can shade into protection. Cooperation can shade into protection. I mean, as the lawyers say, if you come into forcible contact with another vehicle, you know, it can get into the realm of protection as far as laws which attempt to protect us against harm by us to someone else or by someone else against us. So there are some gray areas and some overlaps. It has been suggested that the best government is the least government. That has been said times without number. I think that refers mostly to the third function of government, direction. Now, of course, when you have an army, you have to have a number of regulations. I mean, they tell you when to get up, they tell you when to go to bed, they tell you when to march, they tell you when to stop marching, they tell you when to turn. The regulations are very extensive and very intrusive into so many areas of life. But it is felt necessary that if you're going to have an army that's going to be able to move and move at a command and move at split-second timing, that you have to have that kind of obedience in terms of direction. Otherwise, it turns out that you have a lot of privates who are becoming generals. And it's very difficult to run an army that way when everybody decides what he or she is going to do. So that usually involves some hierarchical structure, a chain of command, we call it. And direction, of course, has as its goal getting a job done. You're trying to get a job done. Now, lots of companies have hierarchical structures, and there we get into bureaucracy. Again, the whole thing with administration and bureaucracy has a long history and a large literature. So it's not necessary to go into that. Some companies have tried to make their hierarchical structure less peaked and to limit the number of levels from top to bottom so that they eliminate a lot of what is called red tape, which seems to be endemic to bureaucratic structure. And that's good. I'm glad we don't have a lot of red tape here at Biblical Seminary. That's possible to get to the top rather quickly and to get answers to questions back. Protection, ensuring cooperation, direction. Of course, how that relates to the church is very fascinating and gets into a lot of controversial issues, a lot of problematic issues. On page 70, I've given a definition of church government right under B1, and I would learn that. Boy, that's a useful definition. Again and again, you come into situations where it's helpful to have something at your fingertips, at the tip of your tongue. Someone asks you, what do you mean by church government? Well, you can give a definition, even if you modify this or change it in some way. It's very important to have something at the tip of your tongue. And then the question, how do the three functions relate to the church? How do they apply? In regard to the first one, protection, I've suggested here that it's better to decide ahead of time what you're going to do when certain situations arise. I personally think it's good for every church, if not to retain the services of legal counsel, at least to have those services available and to have somebody to whom the pastor or pastor and elders can go in case of a situation and ask for legal counsel, legal advice. Sometimes there will be a lawyer in the church, sometimes a lawyer even on the church, one of the church boards, and that's very helpful. We live here in the United States in a very litigious society, and it's becoming more and more so. And you can see, if you read the paper, all various suits that have been brought against churches, against pastors, against elders. It's very helpful to have policies established before the problems come. Now, you can't envision all problems. I know that. I'm fully aware of that. And you sort of have to make them up ad hoc as you go along with certain things that you had not anticipated. Who would have thought, you know? So I suggest that policies need to be formulated, and then equally as important, they need to be publicly stated, because if you don't publicly state them, you can get hung up legally on that. You need to publicly state them. And then you need to teach them to the people. They need to be taught. The people in a local church need to know what the policies are. I suggest a form for a policy statement. It shall be the policy of the Faith Church of Tipton. I had a roommate at Bob Jones from Tipton, Iowa, so you understand. There's a little autobiographical stuff that comes out here. To report to the appropriate law enforcement authorities all crimes against the persons or property of Faith Church. That gives you a rule of thumb, a norm by which to operate. The second function, ensuring cooperation. Here's where you have more problems in the local church, right here. Ensuring cooperation. Because the people say, this is our church. Now, it's not first Christ's church, it's our church. And in our church, we will do what we want to do. But the question is, how do you decide those things? You know? And there are all sorts of things I suggest in here. These come up again and again. Some churches have actually split over questions like these. No kidding. I'm not kidding you. Should Sunday school come before the morning service or after it? Should there be a coffee time, you know, in between? That sort of thing. You say, such little things. Yes, of such little things are splits made. They don't end up as little things. They start out as little things, and then they build and build and build. And after a while, the thing they started with is lost somewhere, and something bigger looms up, you know. Personality clashes, old wounds, old grievances, and so on. How do you decide on what night you're going to have prayer meeting, or if you're going to have prayer meeting? I mean, some churches, a lot of churches have it on Wednesday night. Well, suppose a group of people say, that's not a convenient night for us. Let's have it on Tuesday night. Someone will say, horrors, we've always had it on Wednesday night. It's become sacrosanct. But suppose a large group in the church would like to have it on Tuesday. Well, this comes into this area of ensuring cooperation. It's not a question that it's been handed down by special revelation, you know. That isn't the issue here. Someone says, but tradition. Well, tradition is important and it has an important place. But there are a lot of things in which tradition is just a matter of, this is the way we've always done it. That has some value, the way we've always done it, because there may be reasons why you've always done it that way. But for the life of me, you can't think of the reasons. That often happens. You know, you've been in existence 20 years and something was put in the second year and you're not sure what the reasons were, but you're pretty sure there were good reasons. But now you can't think of them. Very frustrating. That's why it's important to keep minutes. That's why it's important to keep records, written records of what you've done. Sean.
Yes, I'm not sure that's your suggestion.
Yes.
One church in Korea, they went to Wednesday night service into Wednesday morning service.
Wednesday morning.
Because many wives come Wednesday night without serving the husbands. And the session decided that, well, in fact...
You mean without dinner?
Right.
Yes, I can see that.
The husbands usually come home late from business.
Yes.
In Korea.
Yes.
But this is not biblical. So, in fact, they decided to have two Wednesday services, one in the morning and one in the evening.
Yes.
And the ladies come in the morning, and they stay home in the evening and serve the husband.
How did that work out?
Fine.
It worked out well? Well, that's a compromise. You have to be flexible. You have to be able to do things like that. Yeah. Who watched the children in the morning?
Yeah. We have all the great children in there.
Okay. All right. Okay. Chris.
I have a question on the first point of protection.
Yes.
With that policy that you
yes.
How are you going to square that with Paul's injunction that we not take each other to law? How do you square that?
That's very good. Let's defer that too, but not lose it. Okay? Don't lose it. Okay. Cooperation. At the bottom of that, I've got a little sore point with two sore points. The question of giving. You know, giving is a constant sore thumb in many churches. To what shall we give? That is, the church corporately, to what shall we give? And there are always pet projects. There's always impulse giving, you know? Oh, she was so wonderful. Let's send $1,000, you know? Well, the budget doesn't, you know, allow for that. I mean, you can't just ad hoc pick $1,000 up and send it out. You've got to consider the whole picture. And the other thing, the pastor's wife. Now, that's a sore point. When candidates go to churches, frequently that issue comes up, And frequently, because people want to be received and liked and so forth, they don't say anything about these issues, and so the issues sort of simmer there a while, but they come up later. And the question is, should the pastor's wife be considered part of the package without remuneration if she's expected to do this, 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 and this, and this, and the other thing? See, that's a very sore issue. I think that should be laid out in the open right at the outset, talked about. I think that should be clearly talked about. I also have a sore point myself. The pastor really shouldn't have to be the groundskeeper, you know. I mean, that really, if he wants to do that for exercise, that's fine. But to expect the pastor to be the janitor and the sexton and the one who mows the lawn, you know, every week and all of that, and paints everything, all that sort of thing, that really should not be assumed. If you're going to have that arrangement, talk it out. Okay, make it clear. What is expected? The third function, direction. Is there any direction in a local church? After all, a church is a voluntary association, is it not? Is there any direction? Well, some people are under the third function of government in the local church. The treasurer is told how to spend the church's money. I've seen churches where the treasurer has gone out on his own, or she has gone out on her own and just spent money because there was a need, or because they felt this was a worthy object, and they just went ahead, ignoring the budget, ignoring the directives of the board, and they've just gone ahead and done it. That can create real problems. The sexton, he's supposed to be there. When the doors are supposed to be open, he's supposed to be there. And they direct him in his work, whoever does that, the deacons or the elders, however. Well, the need for government, the need of government in the church, that's very straightforward. There are four reasons given there for the need of government in the church. Admittedly, the fourth one is extra-biblical. The purchase and ownership of church property, admittedly. Because it's not until you get to about the end of the 2nd century A.D., beginning of the 3rd, that you start having the problem of church buildings. And then you have church buildings being built. And then as you go on into the 3rd century and the 4th century and the 5th century, you have more buildings, more ornate buildings, larger buildings. You have baptisteries, separate buildings for baptism. You have all kinds of things being built. And the church gains more and more property. And obviously that has to be administered by someone. So government is needed to administer property. And who is going to administer? Who's going to decide how it's going to be used? Someone says, let's have a picnic, you know, in the church sanctuary. Someone else says, no, I don't think we should have a picnic in a church sanctuary. Well, who decides those things? You see, you've got to have some mechanism, some way of decision-making in these matters. And that's what government is all about. Well, in the section on the form of government of the local church, here are three terms. Bishop, elder, pastor, that's one term, as it were, one blanket term. Elder, and then shepherd or pastor. Episkopos, presbyteros, poimen. Episkopos, bishop, or overseer, or superintendent. Presbyteros, elder. And on page 75, I suggest that these terms are used interchangeably. I became convinced of that from the study of these scriptures initially, and then I wondered whether that was in fact the case in church history. And when I looked at the references in the early material, right up to the time of Augustine and a little following, and then farther on, it was absolutely fascinating to see that the pattern in the main supported this interchangeability. That was very interesting. And I've included a section which you do not yet have. Yes, you do have now, the new section in which this pattern is witnessed to in church history, and we can look at that. Do you notice that in Acts 20, I want to stress this, question number 16 asks, what three scriptures can be cited as evidence for the interchangeability of the terms bishop, elder, and pastor? Give the reference plus an explanation. Now, the explanation is important. Here in Acts 20, you notice he calls the presbyteros. He calls the elders. He calls the elders to him. And if you read the passage from verse 17 to 28, you can be absolutely sure that it's the same group of people. Now, you can read it any day of the week, any night, you know, you can't sleep, read it, and you can see that it's the same group of people. He calls the presbyteros, and he says to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, using flock again. See, there's a figure, sheep, flock of sheep. It's just a figure for the people of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you episcopus. He calls the elders. He says the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. And he says, be on guard, be careful to shepherd poimainen, to shepherd or pastor the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It's a verb, of course. He says to the elders, the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, be careful to pastor. In Titus 1, 5 and 7, he says, appoint elders, presbyteros, in every city, as I directed you. And then he starts giving the qualifications for the office of elder. And suddenly, in the middle of it, he shifts the terms. He says, for the episcopon, the bishop, must be above reproach. Now, the connecting verse is verse 6. Because, see, he starts giving qualifications, and then the key that the overseer is the same as the elder is the word for, guard, for. That connects what he says following with what comes before. The episcopon must be above reproach and so forth and so on. Now there, the third term is not used, poimen or poimino. In 1 Peter 5, he exhorts the elders, the presbyteros. He says, I'm your fellow elder, sum presbyteros. He says, shepherd, poimanate, a imperative. Shepherd, the flock of God. Pastor, the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight. There's a textual problem on that one. However, it seems that the better reading is included in the UBS text. Episcopuntes, taking oversight thereof, exercising oversight, being bishops, or carrying on the function of bishop. Now, for a long time, I thought that the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for the office of elder, bishop, pastor, I thought those pretty well exhausted the qualifications. That's interesting. I don't know why I was so blind on one side, but I thought those exhausted the qualifications. But then suddenly, one year, it occurred to me that you have qualifications not only as to character and some as to function, but there are a number of other qualifications outside these two passages that have to do with function in terms of what the elder, bishop, pastor is supposed to be able to do. Now, if he's supposed to be able to do certain things, then you'd think those would be qualifications for the office. If he's supposed to be able to do them, then he's supposed to have those whatever gifts, abilities that a person should have in order to do those things, or should be able to grow into them, or something of that sort. So I suggest here a number of qualifications as to function. Bottom of 75, and most of page 76. And then that one very pregnant statement, page 76, two-thirds of the way down. If a man does not have the requisite character, gifts, knowledge, time, health, energy, and either the know-how or willingness to learn how to carry out these functions, he should not, with occasional exception, be chosen to this office. You say, that would rule out 95% of the people who are sometimes put forth as candidates for the office. Maybe it would. And then I suggest both qualities of character and ability to perform the functions relevant to the office of bishop, elder, pastor are needful. Both are needed. You may say, he has such a wonderful character. Good. Is he able to do the things that an elder, bishop, pastor is supposed to be able to do? Is he able to do those things? Those are qualifications also. You can have a very godly person who can't preach, who can't administer, who can't counsel, who has no stomach for visiting the sick and the dying, and do the 101 other things that a pastor is supposed to be able to do. And he may be very godly, but that in itself does not qualify the person. That's not sufficient. That's part of the qualification, but it's not sufficient qualification. So I suggest a godly character that adorns the doctrine. Now see, that's important. A godly character that adorns the doctrine, coupled with sound beliefs, that's important, and the necessary leadership, administrative, and pastoral gifts and abilities are requisite to this office. I think if those two paragraphs, those brief paragraphs, were applied consistently, we would save an awful lot of problems as far as people entering the gospel ministry. Chris and then Leroy.
When you say that all these things are requisite, it sounds like he has to come perfect.
Yes, that's why I said either the know-how or willingness to learn how as far as function. Now, as far as character, that's a discussion that we have every year, and it's a good discussion. It's valuable. If you look through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you ask something like this. I mean, you stop and reflect and you say, must this person have all these characteristics? Someone else says, well, they're there. I mean, they're there. They're in black and white. Well, to what degree must he have all these characteristics? I mean, can it be some are here and some are here and some are here and some are here and so on? That is, can he be manifesting various degrees of progress in sanctification of character as far as these areas are concerned? And that brings up another question. It's a very interesting question. Are there some of these that are absolutely essential and some which may be more peripheral? Still part of what is considered qualifications, but are there some which are absolutely essential, without which you wouldn't even consider a person? Whatever degree the person is at as far as these essential things. And are there some that are, well, you can have all sorts of degrees in there, but they realize the need and they're working in that direction, they're making some progress, they show promise, etc., etc., etc. So I think those are both important issues, because we're talking about an office to which a person is ordained, set apart for life. They may not exercise that function, and you have differences among denominations here, they may not exercise that function actively for all of their lifetime because of illness or something or other, but they're ordained for life. They're set apart. They're recognized by Christians as having been chosen by God to this particular office. So you want to be very careful about laying hands on anybody suddenly, you know? You want to be very careful. So you say, well, You know, if you look at 1 Timothy 3 and you look at Titus 1, what is absolutely essential? If you went through those, for instance, someone says, it says the husband of one wife. Immediately someone says, well, what does that mean? He's got to be married? Or does it mean simply he should have only one wife at a time? Some of these terms, temperate, prudent, they're relative terms to some extent. Respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now that may be a very important one. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money, one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Not a new convert. That seems to be pretty strong. It may be that you can pick out certain things here that are absolutely essential. And you say, there's no leeway on these things. But on the rest, there may be some leeway. And a good reputation with those outside the church. Without that, I mean, without a good reputation, a minister is useless in a community. So you look at some of these and you have to ask questions like that. The Titus 1 repeats or parallels a good number of those things. A couple little things that are added, but mostly parallels. And I think those are worth looking at, those questions. What degree and are all of them essential? Further, Chris.
Well, I was going to ask also, is it possible that Paul's list of qualifications arose from the ad hoc nature of the document? In 1 Timothy, it's pretty obvious that they're dealing with false teachers who are leading women astray and all kinds of other things. And I guess what I'm trying to say is maybe that list isn't exhaustive, but it certainly gives us the gist of the type of person that we're looking for.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's correct. And I think you're wise to contextualize it in the immediate historical situation and wonder how that colors the selection of various qualifications. But that doesn't, as you suggest, that doesn't mean that we can simply lay aside certain ones. Leroy, and then Fred.
And in the fun of the discussion, that's what I was going to say. First, and then I have a question too.
We anticipated you already.
I mean, obviously, we can't just, if we can begin setting aside any of them, we're in this trouble. The Word of God. There's no question. As you said yourself, requisite. That's why I have the question is why. What you mean, okay, what is that? With efforts to you, I can set that out.
Yes.
Okay. Points of growth are something you can more or less or more.
Yes.
In other words, you can't affirm it of the person. At least it's minimal in German.
Okay.
If you can't affirm it of them, then obviously that's not meant to be.
Or that may be a better way of putting it.
I'm not sure what the occasional exception would be, exception is big. I've been in a nominating committee where that has been the main thing. And well, yes, exceptions here and there, but it doesn't matter.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. I had occasion to work with a colleague at Faith Seminary who was a retired Army chaplain, and he worked out in the West, North and South Dakota, some of those states, and he worked with an evangelist, and they had wonderful meetings, and a number of people were saved, and then they established churches, and the problem was how to find leadership, you know? That's the old problem. And in many cases, there weren't people around who were equipped. And the question was, should we leave them without leadership, because they were working itinerantly, going on to other places, should we leave them without leadership, or should we try to find someone who has at least some of the qualifications who could serve as leaders in those churches? And they had a tough time finding people who were qualified with all these qualifications, especially amongst the new believers. It was very tough indeed. Now, Paul faced the same thing, obviously. Face the same thing. We don't know in all cases what he did, or what Timothy did, or what Titus did as far as appointing elders, and whether there was some flexibility there in that situation. But I think your point is well made. Whether it should be tempered by some latitude in terms of availability of persons under special circumstances is a, that's another question. Yes.
I wouldn't say the willingness itself to put that in is
yes. Okay.
The definite willingness to work for this.
That's good.
Be,
yeah. Very good.
Exception
okay. Good. Fred.
Yes.
Right.
And it was interesting that Muslim did not refer to the scripture, to my knowledge, resurrection. Because I asked one of the men whether or not he was ordained a single man. And he came back and said absolutely not. And he used the reason that individuals and percentage of people who said he must be a man himself as well.
Did anybody question him about Paul's qualifications?
Yes, that was brought up in the
But I think we have to take it into account. Well, it seems to reflect a certain hermeneutical view on his part, which fortunately we don't emphasize here. I see strategic and tactical reasons why it is good in the present distress for a pastor to be married. I don't see any essential reasons why he has to have children, if that's also part of the qualification, that he can't be a pastor unless he has children so he can keep them under control. What I mean is, you know, you can carry the logic, okay? You can't be a pastor, you're married, but you don't have children, so you can't obey this. Oh, sure it was. I'm just saying, take it another step, because it mentions that too, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And if by his hermeneutics you have to be married in order to fit these, then you have to also have children. That's all I'm doing, taking another step. And I see that as a problem if the Lord does not see fit to give children, quite frankly. And the Lord Jesus himself did not give the impression that everybody had to be married, quite frankly. Now, you may want to talk to Dr. Newman and get his view of things. David.
On the one hand, I've known churches that have forced pastors that they had ordained out because their children were rebellious when they got to their teen years.
Yeah. Two things. One, I like what one student said 3 years ago when we were discussing this very issue. He said, the Lord doesn't demand of us success with our children, but he does demand faithfulness. That's what he requires. Now, someone may say, that's an evasion. If you're faithful, you'll have success. Ah, that's a trap right there. You follow that out, you're in the wealth, health, and prosperity gospel. Precisely. So watch what you do with that. The red flag should go up immediately. The second thing, it's interesting to look at the texts. The first one, So 1 Timothy 3 speaks of presiding over or managing. The word used there is interesting because it's used in some of the literature that I mention a little later in the history of church government. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll look at it, the one who manages his own household well, notice, keeping his children or having his children under control, and then it says with all dignity. Interesting how a lot of people write books about disciplining children and overseeing children and nurturing children when the children are little. A lot of those people don't write those books when their children are teenagers. So you've got to wonder why. I mean, you get curious about things like that. I know some people who have written a lot of books on those things, but they changed their attitude considerably when their children became teenagers. Now it says, keeping children under control with all dignity. Dignity. That suggests the idea of respect, maintaining respect. And in today's subculture, the problem is for teenagers how to maintain respect if they think their parents are over the hill or if they think their parents' ideas are useless. How to maintain respect. At least to a certain degree, they're willing to live under the rules of the house. What happens if they're not willing to live under the rules of the house? It's a good question. What do you do? Some suggest tough love. That's what you do. And that has some real value. But the thing is sharpened in Titus 1, because there it says, having children who are faithful. And you have to ask, faithful in what? The King James translates it, children who believe. Now, if you are a King James person, dyed in the wool, and say, you can't be an elder, bishop, pastor, if your children aren't believers. You might ask a few theological questions of yourself in terms of how you can guarantee that your children will be believers. And translating it that way would almost disqualify a person from the office at some point if he found out that the children were non-believers. Now, if you put the two together, keeping the children under control, and translate it not believing, but faithful. Faithful to what? Children who are faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Dissipation. What, drunkenness? Drugs? Rebellion. Rebellion against whom? Parents primarily? The state? The laws of the state? Society? Again, how do you guarantee these things? You say, well, you apply the right principles and you pray a great deal, and you do that. And you suffer a great deal and you do that. And they'll turn out right. But maybe not just when you want them to. That is, at the time you want them to. So I think we have to tread very carefully on making these two passages disqualifiers for people in this office if we mean that the children have to be believers and if they have to obey their parents without question or with all due respect or something of that sort. One question, of course, is if your children get out of control and you act faithfully, you act. Act how? I even hesitate saying this because of the severe implications of it. But suppose they become unmanageable, incorrigible. And you decide to put them out of your house. That's pretty strong stuff. They won't listen. They won't obey the rules of the house. They simply will not live under authority of the parents. They will not live under the rules. And finally the parents say, enough! Enough. Long patience, long suffering, been very extended now. And we've tried and tried and tried, but this is enough. And they put their children out. Then, if they put them out, have they fulfilled these qualifications? The children are under control in that sense. The children are not in the home, they're not rebelling, they're not breaking the house rules, the rules of their parents, the family rules, all the time. You say they're elsewhere. We don't know what they're doing elsewhere, maybe all sorts of things. And that's always the risk, you know, putting them out, then they can do anything, get into all sorts of problems. And there's that tension. They refuse to live under the rules. You put them out, they may go wild, may destroy themselves. There's that tension. Seems to me that if you're going to maintain any kind of semblance of accord with the principles in these two passages, you've got to do something. Stephen.
This first Lucas 3.
Yes.
He must manage his own family well.
Yes.
And in parentheses, verse 5, to manage his own family. I wonder if often in our discussion of these verses, we stress the actual behavior of the children more than the behavior of the
good. Very good. There's that principle of faithfulness again, rather than guaranteed success. Yeah.
Exactly. And as I was looking in the Greek dictionary, the word can mean to care for or to have authority over, to fulfill the office in the home of the leader.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Essential. Mm-hmm. If he has done that, it doesn't guarantee anything.
Right. Again, faithfulness. Yeah. Somebody had a point. Ray. Michael can't hear you.
I had a thought about what we spoke of earlier about the husband of one wife. I've thought of that as not meaning that he had to be married or that he could only have one wife in one lifetime, but that he not be a polygamist.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Because most people would get married, I would think. There probably were exceptions to that. But I think it would refer to polygamy.
Mm-hmm.
Because these are not Jews primarily, and that's why the qualifications are given. Gentiles needed these qualifications more than a Jew who had been brought up in the law, trained, received Jesus, entered into the church, and so on.
And that's the simplest explanation. And you can rightly ask whether it can be pressed beyond that. I think you can rightly ask that. Now, if there's an extended basis in Scripture to press it beyond that, that's a different question. Get into the whole hermeneutical issue here. Well, look at the time. What happened to the time? Okay, should we take a break now? Oh, okay, good. Everybody, no? Some say yes, some say no. How many would like to take a break? How many would like not to take a break? Alice is going to take a break, whatever. Okay, let's resume promptly at 9:30, okay? 9:30, we'll start right in.